All right, well, we are in a sermon series we're calling Twisted Scripture, and we're just talking about many of the ways that certain passages of Scripture are twisted, maybe manipulated or taken out of context. And I think this morning's topic, we're going to talk about money this morning. And when it comes to the potential for Scripture to be twisted and manipulated for ulterior motives, oftentimes money tops the list. There are a great many televangelists that you'll watch on television, typically asking for your money, promising in return some sort of hundredfold blessing. And they have all sorts of reasons for that, including keeping up with their lavish lifestyles. And we've all seen them, and we all kind of go, what is that brand of Christianity? Not quite sure if that's really the true thing. But just as much, I think we as church leaders, speaking to myself, we have to be careful about how we present our teaching on money, making sure that our motivation isn't based on, you know, some great building project or some, you know, new church, you know, thing that's agenda that's going on, making sure that we are in tune with the work that God is doing and teaching people to give and to give for the right reasons. And so certainly there's a lot of reasons to speak to this particular issue. But I think a lot of times we talk about the prosperity gospel and we can really easily see all the problems with that. And there's been a lot of sermons and there's been a lot of people who have spoken out against prosperity gospel. But this morning I want to throw a little bit of a curveball at you, and I want to talk about both extremes to this particular topic and issue. Not only the prosperity gospel and all the ways that the scriptures can be potentially twisted in that teaching, but also the poverty gospel, if you could put it that way. I don't think oftentimes we express it that way, but there is such a thing as what I would call the poverty gospel, some sort of idea that to be wealthy as a Christian is somehow associated with lavish living or sinful living, or in some way is not the ideal holy lifestyle that God would call us to. So we'll talk about that, talk about the guilt that comes along with being a person of means and just dealing with that and what our responsibility is in that. And so now, the prosperity gospel, let's tackle that first. It could be expressed in this way. Oftentimes, you'll hear it said in this way, that all of your sickness, all of your poverty, all of your weakness has been nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the gifts of God to you because of what Christ has done are health, are wealth, and prosperity. They're yours because of the life of Christ. And so there is that claim to that. And the difficult thing about working all of those things out is there's a lot of truth to the things that are claimed in the prosperity gospel. In fact, there's scriptures that directly talk to us, speak to these particular issues, that Christ became poor so that we could be rich, that by his stripes we are healed, and that when we are weak, he is strong. But the propensity to focus on the gifts that we receive as a result of what Christ has done for us on the cross, oftentimes the focus is placed upon what we gain to benefit from Christ rather than this obedience to walk the way of the cross and walk the way of Christ in this life. And so it's really an issue of focus. It's really an issue of pulling certain passages out of context and using them for ulterior motives. For instance, we take the scripture like, give and you shall receive. But we don't find the motivation of giving to the poor, demonstrating compassion and kindness to the poor. We find our motivation in getting, right? In receiving, in this promise that, oh, I'm going to receive this lavish blessing as a result of my gifts. And then another example, we take a passage like, by his stripes we are healed, but we don't give equal weight to places in Scripture that talk to us about suffering, like good servants of the gospel. And even though this is what many early Christians went through, this persecution, this suffering for the sake of Christ, we don't oftentimes sense that, oh, that's my calling, or in any way I'm going to experience those things. We just kind of claim our healing and claim our health and claim our prosperity. And I think oftentimes those are where the distortions come from. Now, certainly sickness is not from God. And we should pray constantly that we are healed, and we constantly pray for you to be healed. I pray for myself and my family to be healed. But we also recognize the words of Jesus, that in this world, you will have trouble. And one of the dangers of the prosperity gospel is this suggestion that we live in unreality, you know, that we should live with this sense that all will be well and all will be well all of the time. And oftentimes it leaves people, the end of it, disillusioned, confused when they suffer hardships in this life, as Jesus promised that we would face. And it leaves them confused and disillusioned in the face of death, because we don't know what to do with, you know, death and the end of life. And so it's something that we really need to warn ourselves against, that we need to caution ourselves against, is this distortion, this contortion of various passages of Scripture that promise us health and wealth and prosperity at all times, because that's simply not the reality of the world that we live in. But enough of the prosperity gospel. Let's turn to what I would call the poverty gospel. I think some of you might be scratching your heads. What does he mean by that? When I talk about the poverty gospel, I want to talk about this sense within Christendom that we should all live as Christ lived. And we look at the model of his life, and we should all live as Christ lived. But at the same time, we all have different callings, right? We all have different ways that we are going to live out our lives. But the poverty gospel tends to focus on the life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself was not a wealthy man. He had very little in the way of earthly possessions. We don't even get the sense that he had any earthly possessions. In fact, he relied upon the gifts of others to pursue his ministry. We'll look at that in just a moment. One particular text, Jesus himself suggests that he is homeless. He says, "Birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head." And so people have often looked at that passage and said, see, Jesus was a rambling man, right? I mean, he was roaming around, he was homeless, he was just relying upon, you know, a couch to surf on. You know, that's the kind of life that he lived. But Jesus tended to prefer the company of the poor. My mother-in-law really liked that one. She was couch surfing Jesus. But Jesus tended to, that's why I love you sitting in the front row. You really encouraged me. I want you to know. But Jesus tended to prefer the company of the poor. And when we see this oftentimes, Jesus hanging out with the poor, hanging out with the destitute, those people were drawn to him. And so Jesus seemed to have this, you know, this connection, right, with poor people, with struggling people. We'll look at how that needs to be balanced out with another view in a minute. But many of the early Christians were persecuted fiercely, and as a result of this, they lived in poverty. This is something that we see throughout, you know, Paul's letters, indications of the Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering greatly as a result of their belief in Christ. And so, you know, very early on in the foundations of the Christian faith, there was this struggle, right? There was this poverty. And we look back at that, we see in Acts 2, you know, they're sharing with each other, just helping everyone get by. And we kind of get the sense that, hey, maybe that's the way that we were called to live. And certainly that's been suggested. But all of this shifted when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome. We talked about this a little bit last week. I'm not going to go into a ton of detail. But all of a sudden, the church became very successful, right? It became very wealthy. There were great cathedrals built in the name of Christ. They were innate. They were beautiful, beautiful architecture. Beautiful works of art were contained within them. We see that there's all this gold and all this wealth. You know, the priests' robes were ornate, and that jewels on them was just like, you know, the Levitical priests back in the early day. They had various instruments used for communion and incense that were, you know, beautiful and filled with all sorts of precious jewels. And there is a great deal of wealth within the church's war chests. And as a response to that, or maybe we could even say a reaction to that, there was another movement that began in the church. And so it started out with a lot of poverty, right? It moved to this position of wealth. And literally, I mean, the Pope became one of the most influential and powerful figures in the world, and still to this day maintains some of that power and influence. But the church kind of kind of took on a different kind of flavor, you could say. It was a lot of prosperity. There was a lot of wealth within the church and the people who attended it. They had moved from the bottom of the pole or the bottom rung of the ladder to the top of the food chain, so to speak, in society. And so there was this reaction as a lot of people within Christianity started to sense, hey, this movement has been hijacked. You know, we were supposed to live as Christ lived. We were supposed to live simply. We were supposed to, you know, rely upon the generosity of others to serve the work of the gospel as Jesus taught his disciples when he sent them out to do ministry. And so in response to all this wealth and all this prosperity within the church, there was a monastic movement that began. And one of the foremost, you know, leaders, one of the most influential leaders of the monastic movement was Francis of Assisi. And he pursued living a life of simplicity, void of material possessions, in order to pursue his life of living in the hope of the life that was to come, and in order to pursue living faithfully to the calling of Jesus. And Francis of Assisi, he came from a very wealthy family. And so as a reaction to living in the midst of wealth and all this potential and opportunity that he had, he rejected that, and he took on a life of living simply and a life of poverty, really, in order to pursue Christ. And one of the things, one of the refrains from him, one of the things that he was known for was just saying, you know, I don't want to enjoy all the pleasures of this life. I'm waiting for what is to come in the life in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not about living for the kingdom of this world. It's about living for the kingdom of heaven. And his focus was on that. We could certainly see that in the scriptures. We certainly recognize the importance of that. But the monastic movement, and those who follow the tenets of this kind of idea that we should reject worldly wealth, that we should live in the midst of simplicity and even poverty in order to pursue the gospel, or to keep ourselves focused on rejecting the pleasures of this life in payment in advance for the rewards that are come to us in heaven, they would oftentimes look at passages like the one found in Luke 18, where Jesus is speaking to a very wealthy man. Actually, he was a ruler or possibly a prince or somebody with a great deal of means and influence. And this is the dialogue that Jesus has with this wealthy young ruler. Luke 18, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there to verse 18. So Luke 18, 18. And this is something I just want to read for you to get an idea of how people might have thought that Jesus' opinion of rich people and wealth. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Now, when one comes away from reading this passage, I think they're forced to think, well, there it is. You know, there it is in black and white. It's impossible, right, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But of course, with this clause at the end, right? What is impossible for man is made possible for God. But one of the things that the disciples were recognizing is this guy has done everything right. He's lived according to the law. He has, you know, great influence and wealth. You know, he's the prototypical candidate to receive salvation, right? I mean, this guy has earned it if anybody's earned it. And Jesus rejects him in his desire to be one of his followers, and recognizes that there's something missing in this guy. Now, this isn't a prerequisite for everybody who would come to follow Jesus. We know that in many such encounters that he had with people who were inquiring to come and follow him and be a part of what he was doing, that he didn't respond with these requirements every single time. But he sensed something in this man. And I think that in his warning, in his response to this guy, we can learn a great deal about some of the difficulties of being wealthy and being a part of the kingdom of God. But I think a lot of times we take a passage like this and we say, see, there it is. You know, wealth and the gospel, they don't go hand in hand. You know, prosperity in this life and living faithfully for the kingdom of God, they don't go hand in hand. And there goes, you know, this definition of the poverty gospel is that we say, see, wealth and Christianity are not at all compatible. But we can't make sweeping claims like that. That to live a holy life is to live a simple life, or to live a holy life is about rejecting wealth and rejecting all the pleasures of this life and living for Christ and suffering right through life the way that Christ did. For one reason, we recognize that Jesus surrounded himself, as I said, with many poor people, with many people in difficult circumstances, but he also surrounded himself with many wealthy people as well, something that's very important to take note of. For instance, one of these obscure passages that really gives us an indication of what was going on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus wouldn't have been able to do what he did if he hadn't aligned himself with people of means who were supporting him and giving to him what he needed to survive on. And in fact, the three people that are named are all women who came from means. If you are a woman and you believe that you have an opportunity to make an impact for the kingdom of God, you are absolutely correct. Jesus relied upon the generosity and the ministry of three women in particular who are mentioned here in Luke chapter 8 to do what he did. They financed him. Look, Luke 8 verse 1 through 3, very interesting verse. It says this, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another. Again, we kind of get the sense he's this rambling man, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. So he had a lot of people that were relying on him to raise funds so that they could survive. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, we've all heard of her, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Right? We get this sense right here of Jesus having aligned himself with these three women in particular, but there are more that are mentioned. There are more that are suggested anyways. And they're supporting Jesus in the work that he is doing. What's more, Jesus' friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were from a town in Bethany. Jesus would often go to Bethany and would stay with them. They had a rather large house to be able to host Jesus and his 12 disciples, so it's often suggested they were wealthy as well. Mary, who was Lazarus' sister, is the one who anointed Jesus with this perfume that was of great value, was a year's worth of wages. And so a lot of people connect the dots and they say, hey, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were a very wealthy family. Jesus, they were some of his best friends, right? As well, Joseph of Arimathea came out as a friend of Jesus, closely aligned with Jesus. And upon Jesus' death on the cross, this very wealthy man took it upon himself to finance preparing Jesus' body for burial and putting him in his own family's tomb, something that there was a great deal of cost to him, and he generously provided that for Jesus. And so Jesus was closely aligned with a lot of people of means, and in fact, they were very important to his work and his ministry of advancing the gospel, announcing the kingdom of God had come. And so this should be a very strong indication to us of God's purpose for those who find themselves in a position of wealth, in a position where they have experienced success and prosperity in this life. That there is a responsibility that they have, and God has given that to them, given them that success, given them those means in order to do the work of his kingdom, the ways that they can do the work of his kingdom. Now, this comes to an emphasis for this particular message. We talked about these two extremes, right? We talked about the prosperity gospel, how it can get twisted and manipulated, and how oftentimes our focus can be on, you know, what we can gain from it and not on what we can do. We talked about the poverty gospel that kind of says, hey, all of us are called to strip off everything that entangles, right? And live a life of poverty, reject wealth and lavish living in this life so that we could pursue Christ, and that's holiness, right? And sometimes that can be taken to the extreme. But I want to talk to you just about what it means to live our lives in 21st century America and what category we are in when it comes to the spectrum of wealth and what our responsibility might be in the position that we are in. In particular, those of us who live in the United States of America in the 21st century have been blessed with a great deal of prosperity. And I hope that you're not offended by this morning, but I just want to say that almost everybody in this room is incredibly rich. You are very, very wealthy. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you would come back against me and you would say, hey, wait a minute. The neighborhood that I live in, have you seen the car that my neighbors are driving? You know, and the social circle that I hang around with, don't you know that these people are way more wealthy than me? I mean, the vacations they go on, the stuff that they do, we don't get to do that. You know, we are poor. We are just living day to day. We could barely make the rent. Let me take you, and I've done this multiple times, and some of you are going to be so sick of this, but let me take you to a website. It's called the globalrichlist.com. I'm not going to take you there, actually, but this is the website. You have my full permission. If you've got a smartphone, you want to log in, you want to go to this website. Here's what you do. You plug in how much you make on an annual basis, and it places you in percentage-wise in the top, you know, income earners in the United States, or at least it will once you plug in your salary. It will tell you, based on what you make, where you line up with the rest of the world as far as income goes. So, for instance, I plugged in some numbers once again this week, and according to the globalrichlist.com website, if you make $70,000, now the reason I started with $70,000 is because that is the average annual income of a Seattle resident, believe it or not. I know Bill Gates probably skews the results a little bit, let's be honest, but nevertheless, $70,000 is the average annual income of a person living in Seattle. So if you make $70,000, you are in the top 0.13% of income earners across the world. Just take that in for a second. We talk a lot about the 1%, you know, but to the rest of the world, we are the 1%, right? And you know, I think that's one of the things that can be so hard about that particular movement is you have all these 1%ers complaining about the 1% above them, right? And it's all about comparison. But when it comes to placing ourselves in the world perspective, we recognize that a person who makes $70,000 is in the top 0.13% of income earners in the world. How about this, 50,000? Maybe more of you are like, hey, yeah, that's more like me. You're in the top 0.31% of income earners in the world. There's some, you know, 27 million people that are doing better than you. But nevertheless, in the scope of things, you are rich. You are wealthy. If you make only $30,000 a year, which I think most of us are probably at least above that. In fact, minimum wage in Seattle is now moving to $15 an hour, which would be about $30,000 a year. And you would be in the top 1.37% of income earners in the world. So, I mean, just to give ourselves a little bit of perspective, when it comes to this discussion of who is rich, and who are these words to Jesus, words by Jesus addressed to? And when we look at these wealthy people that Jesus surrounded himself with and what they did for his ministry, you know, it might be important for us to just kind of consider, hey, what's my role in the work of the gospel? What's my position? Who am I when it comes to this calling to live faithfully to the work that of Jesus Christ and the work of building God's kingdom? And because we find ourselves in this position of being counted among the wealthy and the privileged in this world, I believe that we have to read these words of Christ very seriously. When we read that it's very difficult for a rich person to come into the kingdom of God, that the disciples think it's impossible. You know, who can even do it? And Jesus says, hey, what was impossible for man has become possible for God. I think one of the things we have to remind ourselves continually, it is by grace that I have been saved. It's a gift of God. It's not by my works that anyone can boast. I think one of the things that we need to just constantly remind ourselves with and just wake up each and every day just thanking Jesus for doing for us what is impossible in and of ourselves to gain. That God has done it. That we count ourselves among the privileged. We count ourselves among those who have received from God's amazing grace. And it's not because of our good works. It's not because of what we have done. It's not because of our, you know, incredible potential or wisdom or knowledge. And, you know, we accepted it because we figured it all out. It's because of God's grace. It's because of his mercy. And I think for those of us rich people, we ought to remind ourselves of those things daily, constantly saying, thank you, God. It is your gift. What was impossible for me has been made possible because of your grace, because of your goodness, because of your mercy. And I think as well that we have to recognize that we have a role to play. We have a role to play in supporting the work of the kingdom of God through our generosity, that we are called to demonstrate the generosity of our God. We sing about this. We talk about this all of the time as a church. And one of the reasons that it has become a focus for us is because we recognize we have to call the church in America to generosity. We have to, because we are in a position where we need to support the work that God is doing all across the world. You know, not only here in the United States of America. You know, one of the ways that we talk about, you know, living generously, and one of the strategies that we employ is really locally, we want you to use your hands and feet. You know, and there's giving to that, and there's, you know, financial generosity expressed there. But we want you to be generous with your time, to be generous with your hands and your feet. Right? Find ways to serve. We talk about the rescue van mission all the time, going out and feeding the homeless, just having a conversation with people who are homeless on the streets of Seattle. One of the things that Union Gospel Mission has taught us is that it's not always wise to give people who are panhandling on the streets money, because a lot of times they're dealing with addictions. You know, and it's just honest. You know, a lot of times they're going to use it for alcohol. They use it to feed their drug habit. But what we need to do is help just through kindness and through compassion, through having a conversation, through showing them the love of Christ in a very simple way, gently invite them to come and to be a part of the Union Gospel Mission program. And that's what we do through the Union Gospel Mission by serving on the Rescue Van Mission. We are out there on the streets of Seattle. We're inviting people to come in, get the job training. You know, we as a church, especially as a church of our size, we don't have the ability to start a job training program, you know, or to deal with all the alcoholism and drug habits and all the different systems and things that you need to really, in a very meaningful way, help somebody through all those issues. Union Gospel Mission is equipped to do that. And so we just feel like, let's pour ourselves into what they're doing. Let's support what they are doing so that we can make an impact for the kingdom of God. And so we talk about locally using our hands and our feet, you know, using our time and generously giving of that. But when it comes to, you know, generous giving, we really want to focus on what we can do in Kenya, just simply because our finances really go a long ways there. I mean, we raise $20,000 a year, and we feed 600 school children in and around the slums two meals a day all year round for $20,000. What an incredible impact that we can make through our generosity. We do that as a church. In fact, most of that is raised just in our Christmas Eve offering, as we just all recognize that that's an opportunity that we have to really make an impact in people's lives. But we are called to demonstrate generosity, just like God's promise to Abraham that he would bless him in order to make him a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. We recognize that God has blessed us. God has blessed us as a nation. God has blessed us as individuals because we are a part of this nation, which has given us a great deal of opportunity. And we want to express that through generosity. We want to express that through giving. What are the responsibilities that we have? What kinds of things should we pay attention to giving 2. This is really detailed for us in James. James had a lot of harsh things to say about rich people. So, you know, maybe as homework, you can just kind of read that one. James kind of had a little chip on his shoulder because he was working with the poor people in Jerusalem. He was working with the orphans. He was working with the widows. He was constantly, I'm sure, prodding Paul as he went out to all these rich churches and Greek churches. Hey, give to the people who are poor and persecuted in Jerusalem because they were really suffering. And James had a lot of harsh things to say, but one thing he does say that gives us kind of some sort of positive momentum is in James 1, verse 27, he says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." To say that there is a purity of religion that God accepts is to suggest that there is a certain form of religion that God does not accept. James doesn't go into all the ways that God doesn't accept our religion. He just positively focuses us on what God accepts. And it goes along with his teaching on faith and works. And he says, you can say that you believe in God, but your actions show that, right? I mean, he says, you can say that you love God, but do you love people? Right, is the evidence of the love for God in your life? Is it working out in your life? Are faith and works working together, right? And so here, James is just echoing that. He's saying, hey, look, you could say that you're religious. You could say that you're a part of the church and that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but do your actions reflect that? And so one of the things that we have focused on is how can we live out verses like this responsibility that we have to care for the orphan, to care for the widows. And what is our responsibility in all of this? We've taken this seriously. And as a church, we've really focused in on, hey, what can we do for the orphans and the widows? Not only in our society, there are a lot of families here at church that are foster parents that have adopted children here in the United States, have adopted children from outside of the world, are very directly involved in that. If that's something you feel called to, I'd encourage you to have a conversation with one of them, and I could point you in that direction. Great people, incredible people. My wife and I, we plan to foster and or adopt or both once we can get rid of some of the kids that are in our house now. we're planning on bringing in a few more. Right now, we got 2 to a room, so we're packed out. But, you know, get rid of one, and then we'll bring in a few more. So no offense, Josiah, if you're listening at some point. But you're the first one to go. we feel called to that, and some of you may feel called to that, and I think that's a direct application of this. But, you know, one of the things that we have really emphasized and focused on as a church is this ministry of WorldComp that Richard and Valerie are so involved in. And one of the beautiful things that they do is working with widows. In fact, we have a group of, how many widows are a part of that group in the Maasai area there? Is that over 100, right? I mean, several groups. Yeah, just lots of, okay, so hundreds, literally, of widows groups that, they have, yeah, 500. We have microfinance funds. They all have businesses. They all support each other. Richard and Valerie have really been the forefront of organizing this and making sure that they support it. We've given them an initial investment. They have taken that and distributed it among each other, starting these businesses to support their families. Hundreds of widows supported through simple acts of generosity from our church and from, you know, people who are connected with WorldComp. When we talk about orphanages, Corbett mentioned earlier in the announcements that we were able this year, and if you came to our annual review, we talked about this last week, and if you didn't, shame, shame. You really should come next year. But our annual review, we talked about what we were able to do as a church. There is some reports, by the way, out there in the foyer. I'll just mention that just to kind of look at our financial giving situation. And so we were able to take in over $100,000 over our church budget. And here's what's so beautiful about that is as a church staff, we really take seriously the money that comes into our church. We pray about it. We're focused on, God, how can we faithfully use this to serve the work of your kingdom? And so one of the things we were able to do this year, and this is really a pat on all of your backs for your generosity, we were able to give $25,000 of that to the start of this orphanage in Kakamega, which is going to house potentially up to 70 orphans in Kakamega. I've visited Kakamega before. It's a beautiful, wonderful place. There are so many orphans in Africa because of the AIDS virus, because of disease, because of violence in that country. There are so many orphans there. You walk down the streets and they come out of the woodwork asking you for money. They're just desperate people, right? I mean, there's youth detention facilities, another place that we pour our generosity into. They're filled with young boys who have been living a life of crime because they have nobody to support them, right? There's so many orphans there. And so we committed ourselves to helping them. We have an orphanage in the slums around Nairobi that we have poured ourselves into. There are many of you, my wife and I included, who support an orphan through that orphanage. We're the opportunity to really help 70 more kids in this Kakamega orphanage is coming online here very quickly. We were able to, there was a couple from the church who gave an initial investment of $21,000 to have that orphanage built in faith that it would happen. We were able to give matching funds as a church of $25,000. That fund was matched, another $25,000. So over $70,000 has been raised through our church and some outsiders as well to fund that orphanage and to make it happen because we care about the orphans and the widows. Because we take the words of James very seriously that this is pure religion. This is faultless religion. When you say that you love God, it ought to reflect in your generosity, right? It ought to reflect in the way that you live your life. And so unashamedly, Richard says, I will beg, I will plead, I will manipulate, whatever I've got to do, maybe not manipulate, but whatever I've got to do to fund, even manipulate, he says. So there you go. To fund the work that we're doing in WorldComp. So that, you know, it's such an important thing, and we believe strongly in it. We believe that this is the calling that God has for us as a church. One of the reasons that we're together as a community is to help these people in distress. And again, I just want to come back to this question. We are rich, so what are we going to do about it? How are we going to demonstrate faithfully our work in the kingdom of God, our role in the kingdom of God? And we believe that needs to result in generosity towards those who are in the most basic need. This is the way that the church operated all the way back a couple thousand years ago as its first beginning. And there were, again, I'll say this, widows and orphans in distress in Jerusalem. And James and Paul and others would constantly, well, in particular focus on Paul, they would say, Paul, as you're going out to all these churches in these more wealthy cities around the Roman Empire, we just would ask you, would you raise funds? Would you take an offering so that you could send that money back to those of us who are suffering in Jerusalem? And James had this responsibility of caring for these orphans and caring for these widows and said, would you go out? Would you tell those who are wealthy? Would you tell those who are rich to give generously as God has blessed them and give it to those who are in greatest need? And that's exactly what we are doing. As a church, we're calling you, we're asking you time and time again, express generosity. And you have done, and I just want to applaud you because, I mean, honestly, even as I'm speaking this, I am speaking to a people who have demonstrated incredible generosity. And it's so beautiful. It makes me emotional right now. It's so beautiful to see the work that God has enabled us to do as a church as we have come together. I believe that God has set many of you up for success. I believe that he has given you opportunities. I believe that he has blessed you enormously in your place of business and the opportunities that you have for work precisely because he wants you to sow into the work that we are doing as a church. And you have done that. You have faithfully stewarded that calling. You have given generously. And I just want to encourage you, let's keep going. Let's keep moving forward. Let's continue just seeing God just bless all these areas, all these incredible things that we are doing as a church, because in that is pure and faultless religion, right? In that is this pursuit of Christ and the calling that he has for us. Just as Jesus was ministering, and just as he relied upon those who had means to support the work that he was doing, we have a responsibility to give into the work of God's kingdom. And so I just pray that you would continue to give generously, continue to pour out your time and your energy and your effort here, hands and feet here in Seattle and locally, continue to give generously towards the work of God's church, and I believe that we can faithfully demonstrate faith and works together in our city through these efforts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We are so grateful to you for all that you have done for us. God, we recognize you have blessed us. God, you have opened your hand of generosity towards us. We have been direct recipients of that. And God, so we pray that we would open our hands. God, that we would give generously, that we would have a heart to say, yes, there is this principle of give and receive. Yes, it is true. But God, we want to resonate with the give side. We want to resonate with this kindness and compassion and generosity of God that we have experienced, and we want to give to others. God, and we know that as that process goes forward, God, you just continue blessing. You continue pouring out your goodness. And God, we see the grace of our God. We are part of that flow. We are conduits of your blessing to the world. And I just pray that we would faithfully live into that role and live into it well. God, we thank you for all you're doing. We thank you for all that you have done and all that you will continue to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.